Thank you, Tim. So yeah, now's the time to raise your hand if you need a Bible. We've got Bibles, and it would really help for you in our next few moments together to have a Bible in front of you. Even if you didn't come with a Bible, we've got extra Bibles. Raise your hand if you need a Bible. Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, the first gospel. We started this series last Sunday. We're going to make our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And so I'm here to greet you with this phrase, Merry Christmas. Only 164 days. You have 164 days to get your shopping done. Anybody freaking out when I say, you haven't got your Christmas shopping done? Don't worry, you got time. But we come to this text today that's oftentimes looked at during the Christmas season. And we started this series last Sunday. We come to it right off the bat, and here we are. So hopefully you have your Bibles open, message notes out to take notes on Matthew chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 18. Last week, we looked at the genealogy of Jesus and how insightful that was. And there's so much in here in the gospel according to Matthew. We're just going to take our time and go through it. Today, we look at one of the most forgotten individuals connected with the birth of Jesus. His name's Joe Davidson. We're going to look at his testimony. Joseph David's son, right? Joe Davidson. So we're going to see, although he doesn't speak one word that's recorded for us in Scripture, his life, his example speaks volumes. So let's pray. Father, help us to learn from Joseph and his example to what it looks like to follow you when things don't make sense. Show us how we can learn to follow you and help him to serve as an example of someone who really represents Jesus, exemplifies the characteristics of Jesus. Help us to understand him better today so that we might go to school on him and not just know more about how you call us to live, but actually translate it into our life. Show us how to apply it today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's jump in, Matthew chapter 1. We'll make our way through the text, and then we'll just start applying it to our lives today. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 says this, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together as husband and wife, she was found to be with child." How? Through the Holy Spirit. See, this is a unique conception, a unique birth. It only happened once in history. And therefore, because he's born of a woman, he's fully man. Because God was the one who brought about the conception, he's fully God. No one has ever entered the world like Jesus. And it's exciting to unpack how that came about. And so because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, circle the word righteous in your Bible. You can treat your Bible like God's textbook to us. It's his living word. And so I encourage you to mark up your Bible. We encourage you to take notes, something you might want to remember. The word righteous is a technical term. What it means is he was known for his uncompromising obedience and commitment to follow the law of Moses, the Torah. In that culture, at that time, to be called a righteous man in that society was someone who would do everything they could to follow very strictly the laws given in the Old Testament by Moses, called the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And so when the law was given, like in Leviticus, he was very astute, and people like him were looked up to in that culture. He was considered a righteous person. And it says he had in mind to divorce her. Now, because Deuteronomy 22 says, even though you may even be betrothed to someone, engaged to someone, you're not to have sex until you're actually married. And him being a righteous person, that would be a problem for the woman he's pledged to marry winding up pregnant. And who knows who the father is? All Joseph knows is it's not him. And all he can deduce is she's been unfaithful. And for a righteous person in that society, a righteous man, it was clear what he had to do. He had to divorce her. Now you say, well, how can he divorce someone he's not even married to? Well, because in that culture, in that tradition, being betrothed was almost equivalent to being married. In fact, it was an agreed upon relationship. To get out of a betrothal, to get out of an engagement, you had to actually become divorced. Because the only thing that was keeping you from being fully married was consummating the marriage. And in that culture, most oftentimes it was like a year after you entered into that formal betrothal that you would have the celebration of the marriage and the wedding, and you go in and consummate the marriage and start living together. And that year was given for the husband to make sure his house was ready to receive his bride. And so it was an exciting year for most people. From the time someone was betrothed to the time they consummated, it was a year of preparation. And so that's cut short, and all of a sudden she winds up pregnant, and he thinks, I got to divorce her. That's what the law says in the Old Testament. It says, all I can deduce is she's been unfaithful. And so he's wrestling with this. But we're going to find out he knows of a righteousness a little deeper than righteousness that was known to his culture. In fact, a righteousness that Jesus comes and introduces even more fully as he talks about how to be right with God. And so, verse 20, after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David. Notice he doesn't just say Joseph. He reiterates, you are a son of David. You are part of the Davidic line. You are part of the kingly line, as we talked about last week in the genealogy. Matthew wants to make sure we understand he is Joseph, a son of David. Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. In other words, don't be concerned that she's been unfaithful. Don't think she has betrayed you. No, it's a miracle of God. The most unique, one-of-a-kind birth ever in conception is happening with your betrothed, Mary. Don't be afraid. It's from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So circle the word Jesus. That is Yeshua. In the Hebrew, it's Joshua. And Joshua in the Hebrew means the Lord, Yahweh, saves, or the Lord is salvation. So Jesus' name, isn't that cool? Jesus' name literally is the Lord saves, speaking about what he's going to do and his mission on earth, right, and why he came. And so all this took place to fulfill, verse 22, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes, Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14 from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the virgin will be with child. This is the sign, because virgins don't have kids. That's why it's so unique. The sign will be this woman who's never slept with someone will have a son, and they will call him what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. We're talking about the incarnation. The incarnation, the word carne is in that word. How many of you know what chili con carne is? How many of you are now hungry for some chili con carne? It means chili with carne means meat. Flesh. So he is God in the flesh. He's God with meat on him, right? And so it's an amazing one-of-a-kind conception, one-of-a-kind birth. And in fact, this is the first of 10 times in Matthew's gospel when he refers back to Isaiah 7 and verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. 10 times throughout the gospel of Matthew, he gives that indication. Because this is all about tying Jesus into how he is the coming one, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one looked to in the Old Testament, right? So Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Do you realize that every other religion in the world is all about a teacher or prophet who comes and says, this is how you find God? Christianity stands head and shoulders above those religions because it says, no, this is how God has come to find you. It's a whole different thing. And it's an amazing thing. The Christianity is all about God doing what only God could do, that thing that we couldn't do for ourselves. We can't save ourselves. It takes God. And that's the message that's unique to Christianity. Don't ever allow someone to get away with saying all religions are alike. Now, you can respectfully disagree. Don't be obnoxious, but just, you can speak up and say, no, Christianity doesn't teach. This is how you find God. Christianity is this is how God found us. And he invites us into his life and family. So it's a pretty amazing thing. So the rest of our time together, we're going to drill down on the example that Joseph can serve. And there's some lessons from his character that really will help us. It's amazing to me that because he doesn't speak one word, we have to learn everything by his actions. And there's a lot of things he does that we would do well to note. So the first lesson is about his righteousness. His righteousness. Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 19. Joseph, being a what? Righteous man, did not want to make a public example of her. So the question we want to start with this morning is, how are we to understand that phrase, Joseph being righteous? Circle the word being righteous, right? A lot of times we want to think of it as being this. Because he's righteous, he can't put up with the riffraff. Because he's righteous, he doesn't want to make a public display of Mary and her unfaithfulness. But the idea a lot of scholars have on this, the best translation is not so much being righteous, but the word although he was righteous, because it could be very much interpreted that way. The word can mean that very thing. Instead of because, it's a participle that also can mean although, which seems to make better sense. Although he was righteous, according to that culture, if he was righteous and totally strict on obeying the letter of the law, then he would have to publicly disgrace her. In fact, the Bible says, if you are engaged to someone, you can read this for yourself, and they're found to be unfaithful, you take them out and stone them in the Old Testament. And so it makes better sense to believe it's saying, although he was righteous, he decided not to shame her publicly. He decided to think about what to do, what would be best for her, what would be the merciful thing to do for Mary, which is a whole different kind of righteousness than was present at the time of Jesus' earthly life. Because the righteousness in his day was exemplified by a group called the Pharisees, right? And Joseph was kind of that kind of guy. He wasn't necessarily the attitude of the Pharisees, but he was as strict as the Pharisees in observing the Old Testament law. But he had something else in mind. He knew God didn't just say, hey, make sure you do all these things and check off the boxes. He knew the other parts of the law of God. Like Hosea 6:6. Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy, God says, and not sacrifice, right? Because if he was just following the old type of righteousness, it would cause him to demand her to be exposed. It would cause him to demand that she be excluded because she would then be known as a sinner. Because righteousness, according to the old idea, always separated itself from the sin and the sinners. And as a righteous man, if he just understood the sense of righteousness in that limited sense, he would have not hesitated to make a display of her and an example of her, right? And yet Joseph hesitated. Why? Because he knew Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy. In fact, Jesus would later quote that to the Pharisees and the self-righteous people in his life when he said, you guys need to go and learn Hosea 6. You need to go learn what it means when God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He told the Pharisees they needed to brush up on that. He also knew Ecclesiastes 7:20, Joseph did, I believe, that says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. You know, that's in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. There is no one righteous. He knew the Old Testament, and he knew, hey, there's righteousness, and there's a fuller righteousness to understand. Righteousness is not just following a list. It's becoming more and more like God. And God said, there's no one righteous. Who am I to judge? He reminds us of the description of righteousness found in Micah 6:8. Remember Micah 6:8? He has shown you, O man, what God requires of you. And what does God require of us? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. See, Joe Davidson was a Micah 6:8 kind of guy. He knew the deeper righteousness. And so he was struggling. What do I do? What do I do? What's the heart of God in this? What does God want me to do? And then later, long after Joseph is dead and Jesus is in his ministry, Jesus taught, unless your righteousness passes that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, that is the idea of righteousness under the Old Testament, and you guys think it is, unless your righteousness surpasses that, you certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So in the New Testament, the new covenant in Jesus, the standard of righteousness, the standard of being right with God is now who? His name starts with a J. It's like Jesus said, if you've seen me, guess what? Who else have you seen? You've seen God the Father. And so Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn, I came to seek and to what? Save the lost. You see, it's interesting to me that Joseph, his adoptive dad, had the characteristic that he kind of exemplified that love and mercy of Jesus. And I think that had something to do with how God decided, why God decided to choose him to be the earthly father. I can just imagine the imprint of Joseph on Jesus growing up, that he saw his dad being willing to trust God when it didn't make sense, to be pursuing the deeper righteousness of God even before Jesus starts his ministry. It's amazing. And so Joseph is an example of how God calls us to follow the example of Jesus, who is the real righteousness of being Christ-like. And then also, we take lessons from his faith and obedience. His faith and obedience, write that down. Now, on your outline, when you write down obedience and you do that fill-in, would you just circle the word obedience and circle the word faith and just draw like a line connecting them? Because again, biblically speaking, real faith will evidence itself in obedience, right? If you say, I believe, but you don't obey, the Bible says that's not real faith. And so real faith and obedience go hand in hand. Now, you talk about obedience. No questions, no conditions. The dream comes, and he immediately wakes up and does what God tells him to do in the dream. I don't know about you, but wouldn't you be tempted to say, hey, how about 2 out of 3 dreams? At least a confirmation, like the fleece that Gideon laid out before the Lord. Just reconfirm that with another dream, God, and I'll be happy, and I'll be good to go. But he doesn't do that. Notice the text. Immediately he wakes up, and he obeys. I'm telling you that in the account of the birth of Jesus, he acts with an obedience that surpasses any other individual in that account. In Luke chapter 1, look it up, verse 18. The angel comes to Zechariah, who is the old man who is going to be the father of John the Baptist, and says, your wife Elizabeth is going to have a baby. And what's Zechariah's response? How can that be? I'm old. She's old. We're old. How's that going to happen? He questions God. He doesn't receive the word. He doesn't receive it and obey and put confidence in it. And then Mary herself, did she just receive the message without any question? No, she asked a question. She says, how can this be? I'm a single, unwed virgin. How's that going to happen? But notice, Joseph responds with an immediate obedience. Let me say that 5 times real fast. Joseph responds with an immediate obedience. Moses doesn't. Remember how Moses responds to God? God says, set my people free. Deliver my people. And what's his response? He gives 4 reasons before God has to arm wrestle him into that position. 4 reasons why he's not the guy. Jeremiah doesn't respond immediately. Jeremiah gives 2 excuses. He says, I'm young, I don't know how to speak. But Joseph here stands head and shoulders in his response, immediate response. And he shows it in a couple different ways. First of all, on your outline, notice he responds and obeys even when it was painful to do so. Write that down. Even when it was painful to do so. I want you to put yourself in his place. Close your eyes if you have to. Here's this guy looking forward to marrying Mary. What kind of gal do you think Mary was, by the way? For God to have chosen her to be the mother, the earthly mother of Jesus, I would think she was a pretty special lady, right? Do you think that was lost on Joseph? Class? No. I mean, he's thinking about it. He's planning for it. How many of you remember when you were getting ready to get married? Some of you go, yeah, that was a long time ago, but I remember our youngest child, who will go nameless this morning, because I would have to pay him $5 if I mentioned his name in a service. That's our plan. That's our agreement, right? Redheaded kid back there? Okay. Oh, I pointed. Yeah, he's getting married in January. I don't know if you knew that. Yeah. Him and Amy. I can say Amy's name. She's not yet. She's his betrothed. But I'm telling you, they're getting ready. They're planning. They're talking. They're making plans. They're taking Financial Peace University because they want to plan and make sure they're going to handle their resources God's way. They're taking premarital counseling course and training because they want to just honor God in their relationship. They're planning and thinking about their life. Joseph had his plans, right? And what does God do? He comes in and interrupts them. Do you think this was part of Joseph's plan? See, we look back on it and go, wow, this is such a, you know, it all turned out well. He doesn't know that. This is like crazy stuff. And he's allowing God to interfere with his plans. You say, well, God comes to him in a dream and kind of reassures him. Yeah, he does. That's why he obeys. And yet doesn't mean it wasn't painful to obey. Think about what he had to put up with now. Who's going to believe that his wife, because they can do the math, right? They get married, and a few months later, the baby comes. We do that too, don't we? Like, oh, your birthday is when? And when did your parents get married? Oh, 6 months apart. They're not dumb. They can do the arithmetic. And yet he has to move into that. And all the people who looked up to him, he has a reputation of being a righteous person. just went out the window. Because they're going to say, man, you guys fooled around. You guys dismissed Deuteronomy 22. You fooled around before you got married. Or worse, your wife was unfaithful to you and you don't care and you married her anyway. Painful, painful. Think about how his business must have suffered. He was never invited over for any meal anymore. He was a well-loved, well-respected person in his community, and that's out the window now. Because who's going to believe that God did this miraculous thing? And so let me ask you this question. This is where we get down into the real nuts and bolts of life. When was the last time obeying Jesus inconvenienced you? When was the last time you, in obeying God, sacrificed and it was painful? How is your obedience to Jesus causing you to sacrifice and be inconvenienced? Because many who claim to know Jesus Christ get caught up in the world's philosophy and mindset that says life is all about how many people you can get to serve you, not how many people you can serve. Our world system says life is all about having fun. Life is all about how you're going to advance in your career, how you're going to get what you want. It's all about entertainment. It's all about what's in it for me, right? We hear that all the time. So the question is, how do we obey Romans 12 that says, as followers of Jesus, we're to offer our bodies as living what? Sacrifices. Now that implies that's a daily thing. As long as you're alive, you're sacrificing. And someone wisely said once, the problem with a living sacrifice is it oftentimes gets up and walks off the altar, right? But we're called to be continually sacrificing ourselves for Jesus' sake. Jesus said it this way, in this world, you can expect a fun time. No, he doesn't say that. Wake up. I just want to make sure you're awake. In John 16, Jesus says, in this world, you can expect good times. No, he says, in this world, you can expect trouble. Trouble. Luke 9:23, he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So the question I have for all of us this morning is, when was the last time your commitment to Jesus, your obedience to Jesus, demanded you to deny yourself? Pastor Blake Liberty is a pastor up in Washington State. He's an avid hunter. And he says, he talks about this time one of his church members came to him and said, hey, pastor, I just wanted to let you know that we won't be at church for the next 3 months because my kid is playing ball and they have games on Sunday and practices throughout the week. And part of that article, he goes on to say, I am stupefied at how readily professing believers throw God under, or how readily professing believers throw God on the back burner, especially when the heart of their children is on the line. How can we sing on Sunday morning that Jesus is my all in all and then decide to sacrifice the glorious life-giving truths of the gospel on the altar of hobbies? At what point did so many professing Christian parents exchange the instruction, keep your eyes on Jesus, for keep your eyes on the ball? Sunday is a special day for God's people and ought not to be treated like a second Saturday. And that means that hobbies should fall second to the things of God. This thought is certainly countercultural. And then he ends his blog by saying, my unsaved family members think I'm crazy because every hunting season, I come down out of the mountains with my wife and daughters, shower at a truck stop, and attend the service at a small rural church in the nearest town, effectively, quote, wasting the entire day. I love it every time, he says. Admittedly, there are times when I'm driving down the mountain pass and thoughts of the big muley bucks I'm missing out on trot through my mind, but then the truth hits me. Psalm 76:4, glorious are you, God, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. Wow. Hobbies and convenience are no reason to disobey the clear command of Hebrews 10:25 that says, don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, not even hunting season. I don't ever want my girls thinking that we vacation from God. So let me ask you, if you have kids, how are you teaching them that following Jesus means sacrifice? It means picking up your cross daily. How are you training them to obey God sacrificially? What is your ministry in the church? In other words, do they see you occupied and busy doing all kinds of other things, and yet the very command of God to be engaged in the community of believers and serving in the church just goes by the wayside? I like what David says, I will not sacrifice to God that which costs me what? Nothing. How are you sacrificing in a way that costs you? Joseph, he obeyed even amidst the pain. Also, he obeyed, notice, when it was scary to do so. This kind of goes without saying. The angel says, Joseph, son of David, do not be what? Don't be afraid. That implies he's what? He is afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Now, we saw why. We saw because he was a person who was committed to the Torah, a righteous man. He was afraid, right, that he would be disobeying God in a way and disrespecting God. But it goes deeper than that, we saw, right? He was afraid. And it took courage. That's the next thing. It would take courage for him to continue to obey in face of the fear. And that would mean he'd have to be courageous enough to accept the world's disapproval, as he was, right? He took Mary home. He took Mary home as his wife immediately. A legal action. He took her in, he was publicly identifying her as his wife and publicly identifying the son who was to be born as his own son. He obeys, right? No question. And yet he does so even when he's inconvenienced, even though he knows the world's not going to understand that he's going to draw the ire of his community because he's afraid of losing his reputation. Tim Keller says this, if you want to be a Christian, you will pretty much face the same thing Joseph faced. You're going to have a lot of people in your life who just will not understand, and you can't make them understand why you're the way you are. You're going to have to kiss your reputation in many cases goodbye. Then he says, yet why do you think Jesus came into this world through a pregnant, unwed teenage girl in a patriarchal shame and honor culture? God didn't have to do it that way, right? So whenever God does something, we have to step back and say, why is he doing it that way? He could have had all kinds of ways, but he decides to communicate something to us in the very way he brings his son into the world. Tim Keller says, but I think it was his way of saying, put Jesus into your life, and when no one else will honor you, understand I will honor you. When no one else understands, I'll understand, and I'll be your honor. I will be your vindication. You can't receive Christ into your life unless you're willing to accept, to some degree, the disapproval of the world. People who thought so well of you before you become a Christian will now just think you're weird. Right? There will always be a danger you'll be cut out because of your position as a Christian. Now, I'm going to read to you just a kind of a lengthy article, but I want you to pay attention. John Stone Street talks about how the best left back in the U.S. in U.S. women's soccer, Jalene Hinkle, wasn't on the recent World Cup team. Now, how many of you follow women's soccer? Raise your hand. And you know, how many of you ever heard of the name Jalene Hinkle? Okay. Well, her saga began back in 2015 after the Supreme Court decided to legalize same-sex marriage. She posted on Instagram this short message. I believe with every fiber in my body that what was written 2,000 years ago in the Bible is undoubtedly true. This world may change, but Christ and his word never will. And as you can imagine, this made Hinkle a marked woman, especially among soccer fans who identified as LGBT. And then in 2017, Hinkle chose to withdraw from the national team rather than wear a U.S. team jersey sporting rainbow numbers in order to celebrate gay pride. And she said at that time, if I never get another national team call up again, then that's just a part of God's plan, and that's okay. Maybe this is why I was meant to play soccer, to show other believers to be obedient. Well, her obedience came at a price. Playing for the North Carolina Courage team in the National Women's Soccer League, Hinkle is the recipient, he says, of boos and jeers almost every time she touches the ball. Not because she's not respecting them, not because she's not loving them, just because she's holding to her convictions, trying to speak the truth in love. Her obedience cost her, and it continued. In the run-up to this year's Women's World Cup, U.S. coach Jill Ellis invited Hinkle to try out for the team. After 3 days of workouts, Ellis, who is gay and married to her lesbian partner, cut Hinkle, citing footballing reasons. Many were skeptical that the best women's fullback in the country, something even her pro-LGBT critics admit, isn't good enough to play on the U.S. Women's World Cup team. According to sports blog Nation's Kim McCauley, who, by the way, herself called Hinkle a vocal homophobe, said there isn't a better pure tactical fit available for the U.S. team than Hinkle. Now, McCauley posits that Coach Ellis only invited Hinkle to try out to avoid a lawsuit. Nonetheless, the mere fact that Hinkle was invited to try out sent LGBT fans into conniptions, he says, with the usual complaints of feeling betrayed and hurt that someone with traditional religious views might dare represent the U.S. More rationally, some fans expressed concern about team chemistry. After all, as I mentioned, he says, as I already mentioned, Coach Ellis is gay, and team star Megan Rapinoe has posed without clothes on the cover of ESPN magazine with her girlfriend. Of course, chemistry isn't a problem for Hinkle's North Carolina Courage team. Coach Paul Riley and teammate Jessica McDonald both have stated publicly that Hinkle's faith has not negatively affected that team or its play. In other words, she's respectful. She's loving towards her teammates who don't share her convictions. It's just she stands for what she believes. Hinkle's saga is only the most recent evidence that American Christians need to develop a theology of getting fired. How is your theology of getting fired these days? Is it up to snuff? You go, what's that? What is your theology about putting God even before your job? It's a great question. Think about it. That's what he's asking. Or if you happen to be in Hinkle's profession, a theology of getting cut from the team because you're standing for Christ. It's simply more likely than not that we too will face a choice at some point between our career and our convictions. We aren't the first Christians who have had to face this choice. And thank God the choice isn't our life and our convictions as it is for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. You understand that, right? There are people who are being killed this week just because they believe in Jesus and they're unwilling to bow the knee or bow it to anything other than Jesus. Jalene Hinkle chose well, he ends his article with that phrase. Jalene Hinkle chose well. Will we? Will we? I'm telling you, Joseph chose well. He was willing to be courageous enough to accept the world's disapproval. Second thing, Joseph had the courage to submit to God's authority. He had the courage to submit to God's authority. Because Joseph is told, name him Jesus. Hey, how many of you have named your kids? How many of you named your kids? Did anyone force you to name your kid a certain name? No. Because why? That's a prerogative of who when you have a kid? You as a parent. I mean, you invent a product, you have the right to name that product. You begin a company, you have the right to name the company. Why? Because that thing, that entity is under your management, under your oversight. And when you have children, you rightfully should name that child. And yet God says, you're not going to name this child. I'm going to name this child. What's he saying to us? He's saying that even as a baby, Jesus is your authority. Even as a baby. He shows up and says, you're not going to name this son. It's not going to be the name you had in mind. Jesus, if he is in your life at all, you're not his authority. You're not his authority. This child who's born will be your authority. See, here's the point. If we want to receive Jesus into our life, he doesn't come under our oversight. We will be under his oversight and his direction. We're not allowed to name him. He names us. You see, it's not like we get to choose the kind of Jesus we want, right? We don't get to choose Jesus. Hey, Jesus, you just be my personal assistant, and I'll call on you, baby Jesus, when I need you. Well, I like to think of baby Jesus like this. I like to think of baby Jesus like that. Like, you know, Ricky Bobby. Some of you know who that is, you know? No, Jesus will not be trifled with. People are afraid to come to Christ for this very reason. If we don't come under his management and his oversight, we don't come to him at all. And yet that's what keeps people from coming to him, because they go, hey, if I come to Jesus, I want to do this or I want to do that. I'll obey you, Jesus. I'll come under you if I get to do this or I get to do that, right? But as soon as we say that, it's not obedience at all. Larry Osborne, in his book, Thriving in Babylon, says, it's easy to obey God when we agree with him. How many of you would agree with that? It's easy to obey God when we agree with him. Yes. But that's not really obedience, he says. Well, it is, but technically that's not when it's hard. When the path of obedience doesn't make sense, or appears too costly, or doesn't seem to be working, we're quick to blaze our own trail. We haven't learned obedience until we do what he says, despite our doubts, despite our confusion, despite our concern that his way won't work. Consider some of the most basic and well-known commands in the Bible. Love your enemies. Submit to authority. Forgive as we've been forgiven. All of these things are easy to pontificate about when our Christian values dominate the culture. But they aren't so easy to defend when our enemies are powerful, those in authority oppose us, and the culture at large mocks the very things we hold most dear. But we must. These are the things he commands. It's what learning to obey is all about. Love your enemies when they mock you. Love your enemies who keep you off a team. Love your enemies who fire you from a job just because you're a Christian. We're to love people. And that should make them step back and go, whoa, there's something different about you. That's what we're called to be. Unless we say that to Jesus, whatever you tell me to do, King Jesus, I will do. If we can't say that, if we won't say that, we can't follow Christ. If we want him in our life, we have to obey him unconditionally. We have to give up control of our life and let him be the controller. And that leads us to the last thing. Joseph was willing to have the courage to admit he was a sinner. Think about that. Jesus, his name means the Lord saves. And the angel says, name him the Lord saves because he will save his people. That includes you, Joe Davidson. He'll save you from your sins. And so we need the courage to admit what? That God owes us absolutely nothing. Well, actually, what we're owed by God is condemnation. But if we enter into Christ, there is now, therefore, no condemnation in Christ. But what we are owed on our own is death. And so all we can do is come to him and say, yes, Lord, yes, I accept it. What do you want me to do? Here I am. Send me. Do you have the courage to admit you need to be rescued? Do you have the courage to say God owes me nothing? Just without his sheer mercy, I'd be cut off. And he'd be totally just in doing that? To say he lived the life I should have lived but haven't been able to and can't? And he died the death I deserve to die but now don't have to? Make sure this morning that you and I have learned the lessons from Joseph's life to place our full trust in Jesus. Even when it's painful, even when it's scary, even when it's inconvenient. Let's pray. Father, we ask you, Father, we ask you to just apply this. Help us to apply it to the area of our life where we need it applied. Father, every single one of us needs to apply this somehow. For some of us, we've been fearful of obeying you because we're thinking we're going to have to give up a lot of fun. We have to sacrifice. Some of us have been resistant in obeying you because it's too painful, we think. But Father, help us to trust in Jesus even today. Those who haven't yet made a decision to follow you, Father, may today be that day when they step across the line of faith. They come up during this response time to one of our prayer team members and says, and they say, you know, I need to accept Christ. I need to give my life to Jesus. May that happen, Lord. Because as we stand before you, we want to obey you, Lord. And when we get a glimpse of you, we're amazed at what you're doing in our lives. We're amazed at the cost you paid to bring us back into your fold. We're amazed in the presence of Jesus. And if we're not, Father, make us amazed. Help us to understand truth and reality like never before. Thank you for the example of Joe Davidson, Lord. A guy who has not one word recorded in all Scripture and yet teaches us powerfully what it looks like to walk humbly before you, to love mercy, to be truly righteous as we follow you wholeheartedly, Lord. And thank you for your grace. It picks us up and it dusts us off and allows us to move forward even today, Lord. May you have your way in each of us, Lord. We pray in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.